This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 155 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage is chapter 15, verses 25 to 28. And I've entitled this, The End of Death. We remain in the second section of chapter 15. In the first section, verses 1 to 11, Paul makes the case for the resurrection of Christ. The Corinthians already believe this, but Paul is employing a rhetorical tactic he had used before the Areopagus in Athens. And that is, begin where people are, then lead them logically to where you want them to be. The Corinthians believed Christ was raised, but did not believe they would be raised from the dead. In the first section, Paul begins with what they believe, for the purpose of leading them to what they should believe, that they too will be raised. They must be raised from the dead. In the third section, verses 35 to 58, the apostle answers the question, how are the dead raised? But in the second section, where we are now, verses 12 to 34, he establishes the evidence to prove the certainty of our resurrection. Let's read our passage, verses 25 to 28. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Now we're at verse 25, finally, after 2 weeks looking at verse 24. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Scholars have long argued over the pronouns in this verse, and they're plentiful. He, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Who's he? Who's his? Is it God or Christ? But Gordon Fee has a good response to this. Here's what Fee writes in his commentary. The one and only God stands as both the source and goal of all that is. And since God has set in motion the final destruction of death, when that occurs, God will be, quote, all in all, end quote. Christ's role is to bring about this destruction through the resurrection of believers, which is inherently tied to his own. When that occurs, all of God's enemies will be subjected to Christ, so that in turn he may be made subject to God, who, it turns out, has been the one who subjected all things to Christ in any case. And then he footnotes this with what I cited last week. The question of whether the passage is basically Christo or theocentric is perhaps a red herring. It is both. That is, God is the ultimate source of all things, but he works out his purposes in history through Christ. Hence, both Christ and God can alternatively function as the subject of most of the verbs in this paragraph. David Garland adds this. It is impossible for Paul to think of Christ acting independently of God, or of God acting independently of Christ, or of one doing all the work while the other does nothing. It's a good point. It's good for us to remember that. Christ Jesus does not reign passively, as if his work was complete after his resurrection, so he just patiently waits for the moment when the Father removes all opposition to his rule. No, that's not what's going on. He remains actively engaged in vanquishing all powers hostile to God. It may be common for the average Christian to think of Christ's reigning as absolute. That is, if he reigns, then this means he's already nullified all opposition. He's in charge, 100%. In ancient times, it was customary for someone desiring the throne of a kingdom to murder not just the sitting king, but his entire family, especially the previous king's brothers and sons. He might even murder his own brothers to eliminate any chances of insurrection from within his own family. Nevertheless, a king always had enemies somewhere. And at this writing, Christ's reign is still in process. He is indeed on the throne, but the opposition remains and will remain until they are all placed, quote, under his feet, end quote. Let me throw in a quick sidebar here. A number of commentators say that he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet refers to Christ's millennial reign. But I'm not comfortable limiting it to that. Christ has been reigning in one way or another since his bodily resurrection, a very long time ago. And perhaps still a long ways into the future. We don't know. Only God knows. The verse continues, put all enemies under his feet. Part of a king's physical throne would be a raised footstool for his feet. And a common motif for such a footrest would be to display around the circumference of that footstool carved or painted images of the foes the king had defeated in battle. More often than not portrayed chained or tied together in procession. Another favorite way this was portrayed in Egyptian motifs was of the king holding a group of his enemies by their hair. And with the standard art form, the standard Egyptian art form, these enemies being held by their hair would be fanned out so that we could see every one of them hanging, suspended below the Egyptian king, the Pharaoh's hand. Thus, in his throne room, the enemies of the state were shown under the feet of the king. An unavoidable statement of intimidation to any foreign ruler standing before him. See what I can do? It tacitly states. The apostle draws from, but does not quote verbatim, Psalm 110, verse 1. Please turn to that. Let's look at that verse, which is the most frequently cited Old Testament passage in the New Testament, and without question, the most fascinating messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. Here is a verse that relies critically on the superscription that tells us who wrote it, and what we very often miss in some of our translations, the way they format the text, we think that that's been tacked on after the fact. No, it's part of the spirit ordained text. It belongs there. If you're reading a psalm and that superscription is there, you should include that in the reading. In any case, what we have in verse 1 is King David prophesying. We know it's King David because of the superscription there. He's prophesying, and I'll paraphrase here, Yahweh says to his son, who is my Lord, the word is Adonai, who would, and the Yahweh's son would not be on earth for almost another 1,000 years. He says, you, my son, take your place on my right until I subdue all your enemies. So here is the king of Israel, absolute king, absolute reign, who has no earthly lord, saying, Yahweh says to his son, okay, that's big right there, who is my, that is David's, Lord, not Yahweh, but Lord, Adonai, my Lord, he is over me. So this is a powerful prophecy here, messianic prophecy. During the last days of the last things, just before the eternal state of, quote, the new heaven and new earth, Revelation 21:1, at the great white throne, all remaining enemies of Christ will be cast into the lake of fire. And, verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Death died the day Christ was raised from the grave. But we have to put that word died in scare quotes. Up until then, that was the worst day of Satan's life. Imagine. On that day, Satan realized the jig was up for him. When Christ walked out of that tomb, Satan's fate was sealed. If he had any doubt, it was sealed. It was only a matter of time. Donald Trump would say Christ's resurrection was huge. And in the scope of God's plan for mankind, it was indeed huge, for it guaranteed man's own resurrection and his eternity with God. More than that, however, it inaugurated Christ's reign and set the stage for everything that would come after. We think of the cross as an epical turning point, and indeed it was. But really, when it gets down to it, the resurrection was even more so. Death will be present, abnormally so, during the tribulation. And it will be present even during and just after the millennium. But there will come a day, a very long time from now, even if Christ returns tomorrow, when death will be literally and finally abolished, removed from existence, never to return. Done. Gone. Here's what David Guzik has to say about this. Paul reminds us of something important. Death is an enemy. When Jesus came upon the tomb of Lazarus, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and Jesus wept, John 11, verses 33 and 35. Why? Not simply because Lazarus was dead, for Jesus would raise him shortly. He knew that. Instead, Jesus was troubled at death itself. It was an enemy. Today, some are told to embrace death as a friend, but that is not biblical thinking. Death is a defeated enemy because of the work of Jesus, an enemy that will one day be destroyed, and therefore an enemy we need not fear. But death is an enemy nonetheless. That's David Guzik. Turn, please, to Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20, and let's read verses 11 to 15. dramatic, wonderful passage. This takes place after the millennium. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. My goodness. In verse 13 of Revelation 20, the sea refers to the literal sea, but also to those left unburied. All those people who were not entombed or placed into a grave. Hades, which in some instances can be synonymous with how we use the term hell, and generally the same idea as Sheol, simply stands for the place of departed souls, or place of the dead. Unlike the lake of fire, Hades does not have a direct reference to either torment or eternal happiness. It's just where the dead go for the moment. In verse 14, both death and Hades are personified and thrown into the eternal lake of fire. I like, again, what Guzik has to say about this. Quote, "The last echoes of sin are now eliminated. Death is the result of sin, and it is gone. Hades is the result of death, and it is gone. The last vestiges of sin's awful domination are done away with." That's David Guzik. Now back to 1 Corinthians. Whether we consciously consider it or not in our daily life, this world system, down to its core, is based on, it's surrounded by, and preoccupied with death. From big city streets to the forest glen, we cannot escape death and the resulting nauseating corruption. Wherever we encounter death, it is ugly. All of this began in Eden with Adam. Look again at verses 21 to 22, just above. "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." With the eternal death of death, Christ's reign will finally be complete. The last domino will have fallen. And it makes perfect sense. If all who are dead are raised from that death, not just believers, but everyone, then it only follows that death has been, once and for all, conquered. It's, to put it in crass terms, it's, if this was a schoolyard, it's Jesus looking over at Satan and blowing him a raspberry. Take that. You're done. Now, this paragraph closes with verses 27 and 28. And when reading verses 27 to 28, one can feel as if one is chasing one's tail. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. In these two verses, Paul uses the word subjection or subjected 6 times. But the point is made, and even though these two verses are packed with pronouns, this time we can easily label the pronouns with their respective owners. Permit me to do that for us now, paraphrasing, of course. For God has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. But when God, in his word, says, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that God is accepted who put all things in subjection to Christ. When all things are subjected to Christ, then the Son himself also will be subjected to God, who subjected all things to Christ, so that God may be all in all. We've seen that the Apostle Paul considers God to be the one who raises the dead. We showed that in the first section, that the verb tenses reveal that Christ was acted upon when he was buried and raised from the dead. Look up at verse 4. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Those verb tenses, both of those verb tenses make it clear that someone did this to him. He did not do it to himself. And this is continued into the second section, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Thus it follows that God is the one who defeats this last foe, death. This is what Paul is saying in these two verses. God the Father is still in charge. Christ's sovereignty takes nothing away from the sovereignty of God. When it says all things, and Paul is citing, he's not, again, not literally quoting, but he's referring back to Psalm 8. When it says all things here, it refers to all things in creation, as well as the hostile powers at work in it. It does not include Father God. All things on earth, all demonic powers, are in subjection to Christ. That does not include God the Father. He wasn't created, and he's not a demonic power. Even as we read of the authority and kingship Christ will demonstrate during the eschaton, the words of Christ himself, recorded in the Gospels, make clear his submission to and subservience before God the Father. Verse 28 does not end, so that Christ may be all in all, but so that God may be all in all.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2021 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary, and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.